Scripture lesson for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This can be found on page 56 in the New Testament section of your Pew Bible. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. Once, when he was serving as priest before God, and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, and even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit of power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am old and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak, until the day these things occur." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When the time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people." This is the word of the Lord.
Join me in prayer. Lord, we're grateful to you that you speak to us, each and every one of us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the holy in the ordinary. Help us as we go about our lives to be able to see and hear and touch your presence in our lives. And do this as we wait. We pray in your name. Amen. We begin this new sermon series on the title, From God. And this particular passage, we're going to be looking at the gift of waiting. And as I was preparing for this sermon, those two words just felt like an oxymoron. Gift and waiting. That doesn't feel like something I normally would associate those two together. And images started to flood my mind of waiting. What does that look like? I think about one particular image that set in my mind of in South Africa, where women are standing in line waiting at a clinic to see the doctor after having traveled many, many miles, standing in line only to be told at a certain point the doctor can only see this many people and the rest will have to go home. And they turn away and walk back to their homes miles and miles away only to do this yet another day. Or the image of people standing in line for food and water in Haiti after the earthquake and seeing lines of people just waiting, or in Japan after the tsunami, seeing lines of people just waiting patiently for whatever it is that they're there to get, or those who are in exiled or displaced peoples waiting in line all over the world. And I wonder, how is those two words, waiting and gift, connected? And I think in particular, when I think about our culture, where everything has to be fast, and the quicker the better, and I find myself impatient when there's a line that's just this long, or things are taking, I think even cooking feels like a chore, so long to do things. And so I think about those two words, gift and waiting. Season of Advent serves as a reminder to us of the original waiting done by the Hebrew people for the birth of the Messiah. And it serves today for us as we wait for Christmas, for the birth of Jesus, as well as for the time when Jesus returns again. And so as I was preparing, I decided that I would take a different slant in preparation, since it's a story that I've heard and read many, many times. I decided to do it more devotionally, like starting with, God, I want to actually meet you in my preparation. And whether other people meet you or not, it's, I need to meet you, God. I've heard this story so many times since the time I was a child. And after a while, you become jaded and you hear the words and you let them kind of rush over your ears and you think, I know the story, I really can turn off. And so in my preparation, I wanted Jesus to meet me, and he did. And so in this passage, we look at verse 5. We look at the context of this passage. It says, in the days of King Herod of Judea. King Herod, who is he? Who is this man that we read about among all the other Herods? What's known about this man is that he was master in statecraft. He was highly, highly ambitious. And he had survived the Jewish challenges by skillful politicking with the Roman authorities. He's known to be hard-fighting, and even the extermination of enemies, anyone who got in his way, including one of his 10 wives who was killed, or 3 of his sons who he exterminated. So in this beginning verse, we have a context wrought with all kinds of things. King of Judea, Herod, killing his wife, his sons, because they got in the way. So we hear and know that this context is very unique. And then it says that there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife, a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. We learn here that both of them come from the line of Aaron, that if you were from the line and descendants of Aaron, you were going to be a priest. And so we know here that he's been anointed to do this work. And then it says further that both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. They were people seeking to follow what God had called them to do. And then immediately right after that, in verse 7, it says, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. Barrenness was normally not the fate of the righteous. That if you were righteous, you were expected to have family and all the things that comes with being a righteous follower of Christ, of God. And so we have here the juxtaposition of this couple, both from the line of Aaron, Elizabeth, and Zacharias. And then they're following the law. And then we see this next line that says they were barren. Then we go further on, and it says in the tail end of verse 7, and it says, both were getting on in years. We have the line of Aaron, priestly family, both living righteously, barren, and then advanced in years. 4 different lines of thought that drop us right into the context. When we think about this, And then you go to the end of chapter, verse 25, it says, this is what the Lord has done for me. This is what Elizabeth is saying. When he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people. Many people I know who have not been able to have children in our culture live with tremendous pain and ache, something that they carry that no one perhaps knows as they go about their days wishing and hoping for a child. And in this context, we have this woman who feels disgrace. So on top of the feeling of feeling that you're not able to have a family, the sadness that overcomes someone, you have disgrace. So in this culture, you didn't have any standing. And so I think that that picture alone gives us an unbearable situation, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So we're going to look a little bit about Zechariah, a descendant of Aaron, automatically a priest. And that meant that there were a lot of priests during that time. Some commentators say that it's anywhere from 8,000 or 20,000 priests during this time. And that all the priests would function at Passover and at the tabernacle, Feast of the Tabernacles. But then the rest of the year, all of these, whether it's 8,000 or 20,000 numbers, they were divided into 24 sections. So each priest had a section. And often they would serve 2 weeks, 1 week at one time and another week at another time of the year. So for a priest, this would be a high time that you get anointed to your time and you're going to be working for that week. So it's a highlight. The ordinary daily service in the temple was in the atonement offerings that took place either at dawn and at 3 o'clock. So we have the services occurring during those two times. And each service began outside in the sanctuary at the great altar with the sacrifice of the sins of Israel, with the lamb being slaughtered and sprinkled, the blood being sprinkled on the altar, and following a precise ritual. In the middle of the prayers, there would be a sound of silver trumpets and the clanging of cymbals and the reading of a psalm. And then the officiating priest would then enter the outer part of the sanctuary where he would offer incense and trim the lamps. This was a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. So imagine Zechariah. Here he is serving his week that he only serves twice in a whole year. And then he's chosen by lot to serve and go into this special inner sanctuary, one time in a lifetime. So if we were to imagine, even within our own occupations, what's the one thing that we'd love to do in our jobs, whatever that might be? And then to know that here you are actually entering into that point in time where it's going to be your time to do it. So you can imagine the heightened sense of excitement, the honor, the privilege, all that Zechariah was entering into. The 1 week, and now he was chosen by lot. And so we have this place where we have Zechariah and Elizabeth, both, when I think about this passage, looking with care about both men and women, that here in Scripture we see that God is looking at what Elizabeth as a woman at that time and culture would have been feeling. The pinnacle of her life would have been to have a child, and she was waiting. And then to have Zechariah waiting all this time, and here's at the pinnacle of his career, that he has this moment to enter into the holy place. Both of them at that place of wanting and waiting. I think about the fact that we've just gone through Thanksgiving, and for many of us, the time of meeting with family and friends, and the sense that many of us in this room perhaps came with some bit of anxiety or caution about this day that we call Thanksgiving. For some of us, we longed for family members who were absent around that table. Or maybe for some of us, there's someone we know that is very ill, and we wait and mourn and grieve for their recovery and their health. Or for children who are not there or going a wayward way. So for all of us during Thanksgiving, we could come to this place of pretending that all is well when deep inside of us we pray longing for reconciliation, for true healing, for a place where we can come together as a family and not pretend. And so I think for all of us, we've had those moments of waiting, and perhaps we can't think specifically of what Zechariah and Elizabeth was waiting for in this context, we can identify with that longing of praying for something and hearing only the silence of God. Praying for a year maybe, 5 years, or decades for reconciliation for parents or children who are lost. And so what happens when we wait and we don't hear the word of God? Well, we can become very cynical people. Cynicism can become the tool that we use to get through. Or we can turn to disbelief that that God thing is not really what it's cut out to be. Or I think of medication, how we will numb ourselves to not feel the pain. All the different ways that we will try not to live that pain of unfulfilled lives. But as I thought about that in my own life, does any of those responses, cynicism, disbelief, numbing, does any of that, any of those responses allow me to love and to wait in love with greater abandon? Macrina Whitaker, in a book called A Tree Full of Angels, writes about the silence of God in her waiting. And she says for her, three things happen when she prays and prays and nothing comes of it. Is first, the temptation to self-pity, that she finds herself murked in just immersing in that world of poor me. Or she goes to that place of letting her joy slip away. Whatever joy or happiness she might be feeling, she lets it slip away. Or the third is to go away, to just walk away from God. Those three things, the temptation to self-pity, to let your joy slip away, or to go away and walk away from God. As I read this book this last couple of weeks, one line in the entire book lifted up like bold print for me. It was these words: what we wallow in will make us sick. What we embrace will make us whole. What we wallow in will make us sick. What we embrace will make us whole. So this week I was doing some wallowing, major. Wallowing about this or that, and these words came shouting out to me, Mary Ellen, stop your wallowing. And in that moment, there was a choice that I could say, no, this feels so good, I'm going to keep on doing it. Or take this line that lifted up from scriptures, what we wallow in will make me sick. And I believe that. I've known people who've wallowed and have turned sick inwardly. What we embrace will make us whole. And so I don't quite get it. I don't understand how this embrace will make me whole, but I will do it. And so as I was thinking about this passage, Lord, I need someone with real flesh and blood here on this earth who's been able to wait and to wait well. I want to wait well for whatever it is, for your coming, for things in my life. And as I was thinking and praying about this, one name came to me, Benjamin Weir. Benjamin Weir was a professor of mine at San Francisco Theological Seminary 16 years ago, and I was thinking about him, and I thought, okay, I can call him. He lives in Oakland. He's in a retirement home, and unbeknownst to me, Paul Yeager and I were talking about this, and he says, you know, I have a cassette player of him when he preached at Berkeley on October 5th, 1986 from this pulpit. That was 25 years ago in 1 month. And I was like, you're kidding. I was like, God spoke. Okay, so this is it. And as I was listening to, and of course it's on a cassette, and I'm like, I don't have a cassette player. So I've got to go look for a cassette player. Luckily I had a little one that's kind of old, and you know, come on, work. This is the only thing that's going to get me through listening to his sermon that he preached here. And some of you perhaps were even here 25 years ago. Ben Weir was a graduate of Cal. He went to Princeton Seminary. He became a Presbyterian missionary and then lived in Lebanon and Egypt for 30 years in the Middle East. And on May 1984, he was kidnapped by Shiite extremists. And he was held in captivity for 16 months. 14 of those months were in solitary confinement. And he was abducted along with 6 other Americans, including the journalist Terry Anderson. He taught at the American University of Beirut. When he was first abducted, he says, he was thrown into a car, and he was told to go down on the floor of the car. And so he was thinking about all the things that were going on in his mind, what's going on. And then it was a long car ride. And what he said came to him in those moments were scriptures and phrases of hymns. So as he's in this car ride, those things come to his mind. They taped him up and they threw him into a room. And finally, when the guard left, he was able to look through the blindfold. And he looked around, and it was a gray, bare room. There was nothing there except a mattress and a stuffed bird in the corner. And he just laid there. He was handcuffed. His left arm was handcuffed to the radiator. And his thought was, I believe I am in the hands of God. So as he looked around the room, he realized he needed to find ways to discover the presence of God. And so he saw this area that looked like a calendar might have been hung, and he decided that that would become his calendar, even though it's just the remnants of that. He wanted to start marking the days of how long he would be in captivity. He thought, I need other reference points to know that the presence of God is even in this gray little room. And so he looked up at the ceiling, and there were wires coming where a light bulb had been hanging. There were three wires in particular, and he said that when he looked up at the ceiling, those three wires reminded him of the hand of God. And he brought himself to the Sistine Chapel, and in that beautiful painting of the God and the creation being with the hand of God and Adam being formed, he said that whenever he looked at the ceiling with those three wires, he would be reminded of the hand of God and creation. And then he saw that stuffed bird that was in the corner that had been left, and that bird reminded him of a bird in Scripture, that in Genesis, a bird, Noah and the ark, when the bird left, and then when it finally came with a sprig of leaf in his beak, he knew that he was free, and he looked at that bird and he says, that would be my vision of the hand of God in this place, in this situation. He said he had 33 links of chain from his wrist to the radiator, and he said it became a Protestant rosary where each day he would go through and pray a prayer of thanksgiving 33 times as he went down that chain. He said there was a guard and asked for a New Testament, and the guard said no. And then 2-3 weeks later, another guard came, and he decided he'd go ahead and try and ask again for a New Testament. And the first time, the guard says, well, no. And then he kept asking, maybe. And one day, the guard came in, and he had to, whenever the guards came in, he had to put his blindfold down, and something dropped on the mattress. And so he looked, and it was Arabic New Testament. And he said he just gobbled that up, and each day, page after page, God's presence was felt. He didn't do it perfectly. He said his spirits went up and down, and he asked God for faith, for more faith than he had. And during that time, he said that memories came flooding back, that as faith came to him, that as he was able to stand 12 months in solitary confinement, he said that at the end, he had prayed for 22 countries, extended periods of time of student after student, of church after church in Lebanon and in Syria and all the places that he had gone to, and he had spent time of extended prayer for them. He said that in that prayer time, the gray walls were pushed to far horizons. His words about that experience is, it was quite an experience in a different kind of gift. When I think about the gift of waiting, I think about Benjamin Weir. My son Ben is named after Ben Weir. There's something about that man that after 16 months of waiting, a deep spirituality that has come and formed and shaped in him. And that's what I want for my son. When I think about our culture and all the ups and downs that he will face, I pray, dear Lord, that he would have faith as Ben Weir, that he would be able to stand in those places, the very difficult places, and know and trust that God is present in ways that are unexpected, Luckily, Ben Weir was released. He became a professor at SFTS and lives in Oakland today. But for some of us, we wonder, are those prayers that we have ones that God will answer? Perhaps they may not be answered in the way that we would want them. But like Ben Weir, the promise of God's presence is sure. Holy God, we thank you that you come to us out of the ordinary. We pray for each one of us that you would open our eyes wide in this Advent season, that we would be able to see holiness in the ordinary. Like Ben, being able to look up at the ceiling and to see three wires and to think and imagine that to be the hand of God at creation, or the bird that came back to Noah's Ark, a sign of hope and refreshment. So Holy Spirit, we pray for each one here, whatever they are waiting for, whatever longings in their heart, Lord, would you meet them with your presence here today at the beginning of this Advent season, that as we light these candles, we are reminded of your presence here on earth in tangible ways. So we pray, Lord, during this Advent, may this not be just another season that we go through, but may we encounter you in full. We pray in your name. Amen.